Now I have a little interesting sidelight here. This is Kiwiut. She wants me to check it out. All right. This we purchased up in Alaska a number of years ago. It comes from the hair of a muskox. And when my wife wears it, it makes her look like a Muslim. But, but this, ladies, is probably the softest material you will feel. It's very, very light, hand-knitted in the Arctic. Kiwiut, if I'm pronouncing it correctly, made up in Alaska by the there's a place, the headquarters is right there in Anchorage, and you can come and feel it. It's only 50 cents a touch. No, no. See, that's my natural business. Anyway, I embarrassed my wife. But I do want you to check that out. I want to give you a little background on it and why I'm talking about this. Comes from a muskox, okay? They have survived up in the Arctic for a long, long time. They live primarily way up in northern Canada. They have reintroduced them to Alaska and different places. Believe me, I've eaten some muskox. So is my wife. Very good. It's a very fine grain meat. This hair, it has unique qualities for warmth. It's just incredibly warm. It's very light, but you put that on, you're not going to be cold. And it's just amazing how well it works. It, no matter whether you put it in hot or cold water, it will not shrink or change size at all. All you have to do to clean it is just wash it with, what, mild soap, and that's it. Rinse it out, of course. These animals, like I said, have been reintroduced to Alaska because they were so good to eat that people, previous people, killed them all off. But they reintroduced them. Let's see if I can find that. I always forget the name of the island, but it's an island that's just on the western shore of Alaska. Not very far. Where is that? I should have underlined it, and I didn't. But anyway, it's just to the west of the western shore of Alaska, and the island was repopulated with these muskox for the natives to be able to do subsistence living from them. But they're also very controlled. They do have at least one farm, a nonprofit organization that started many years ago just north of Anchorage, and they raise the muskox there. Now, why am I talking about muskox? Well, have you ever seen what a muskox looks like? They're about 5 feet high, weigh up to 800 pounds. They have big heads. Of course, they have this long hair, you know. They have this very, very warm hair that grows underneath these long strings of hair that hang down almost to the ground. And they shed that once a year, and they take that, unlike a sheep, they collect it as it falls off, or they comb it out, whatever, once a year, and then they have to hand weave it. That's why it's very expensive. This was very expensive. That's why I only bought one. But it really is outstanding in its performance. But muskox also have a very big, bony antlers here, or horns. Their whole head is almost like a ram, and then the horns come down and they curve up like a hook. Don't mess with the muskox, okay? It can run almost 40 miles an hour. But the biggest thing is that it reminded me of what we need to do here in the church to maintain peace. Now, we have to defend our peace, because you know who is already planning whatever he can do to try to take away the peace in God's church. You know how the musk ox protect themselves? Now, male and female both have horns. The males, of course, are the biggest. And as soon as there is danger, they all get in a big circle with the babies on the inside and all of these horns and heads sticking out 360 degrees. Okay, boys, we're ready for you any way you want to come. And when they, you know, some animals try to attack them or do anything, they all gather together in this circle. I mean, they'll form up very, very quickly, and they protect themselves that way to make sure that they are not disturbed. Obviously, the wolves get them from time to time and so on. But in general, that's how they can protect themselves. And that's what the church needs to do. Because the congregation, not just the pastor, but the congregation needs to be alert and be ready to form up to defend itself, to defend its peace when someone or something or influence or whatever it might be, we don't know what might come along, to try to take that peace away. You can't just sit there and go, oh, well, nothing I can do. We have to defend the peace in the church. And we have to work at that. We have to be alert, in other words. And we have to take care of one another. And that's exactly what the muskox does. So I just thought that was a rather interesting animal example of how that animal takes care of its own, you know, group. And they usually have about 20 to 30 animals in a group. Okay, enough animal philosophy here. I do want to share this thought with you because it's after the feast. Of course, we always talk about the letdown that we have after the feast spiritually because we don't have another holy day season coming up here in the future until spring. And, of course, God, as you heard in the sermonette, and I really appreciated what he had to say there, because it is so true. And God does allow us to go through various things. And we learn, each rung of that ladder, we learn. We learn lessons that prepare us for the next step. If you've ever looked at your history and relationship with God over the years, think back at when you first came to understand things and you were facing certain trials or readjustments in your life. They looked pretty big. They looked pretty substantial. And once you overcame that, as Mr. Black said, well, he made it through that. Well, everything's going to be good now. No. You're just getting prepared for the next one. And by the time you move on, lesson after lesson after lesson, you look back and you realize that what you're going through now, you wouldn't have had a chance to survive it way back here in the beginning because you just weren't strong enough. You hadn't learned experience, spiritual experience, and what God would do and how you should look at things and proceed. So God builds us and strengthens us, and that's why Peter talks about, you know, we should rejoice when we go through these things, which is pretty hard to do when you're going through it. But you want to look at the positive side, because God promises to bring us through. He said he'll never test us above what we're able, but he will always provide a way of escape. Or in other words, that doesn't mean that we won't be looking over the precipice ready to go over the edge before he pulls us out. But we just have to stay faithful to God, and he promises to see us through. So I'd like to entitle this, Build a Foundation of True works. And this is something, I think I've talked about this, I'm sure I have before, in various ways. But it's something that we want to make sure we have a deep understanding of. And I want to emphasize the word true works. Because people get confused on some of the statements in the Bible where it says God will judge us according to our works. Well, I'm going to work really hard because, and I've seen this attitude in years past, where it's the Pharisaical viewpoint. I'm going to have more works. I'm going to do more things in the church, or I'm going to be more spiritual. I'm going to have what I call checklist righteousness. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this, 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 and this. And the more things I do and the more works I do, the higher responsibility God's going to be giving me in the kingdom. And I'll be looking, you'll be looking up at me, and I'll be looking down at you. That's not the way it's going to work. Not that way at all. God has no desire for any kind of competitive, you know, comparing among oneself and all those things. The Bible says, you know, those who compare themselves among themselves are not wise, because that's just not how God does things. So, we want to make sure that we don't fall into the human carnal trap that a whole society called Pharisees fell into. You remember how Christ responded to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and so on. You remember what he said about them. They didn't understand what true works were. They misunderstood what God was talking about there, what Christ was trying to teach them. And, of course, they weren't, you know, listening to Christ either. But Christ came back to amplify and to show the true spirit of the law, Matthew 5. You know, you've heard of restraining yourself from murdering someone? Fine. But he said, if you hate them, you're a murderer anyway in God's sight. So it's the way we think, and it's how we conduct ourselves mentally and spiritually. Those are the works that God's interested in, not just things we do. Now let's go to Jude here first. These are all the exhortations from God's apostles here. They're, every one of them encouraged the people that they were pastoring or dealing with or trying to be of service to. Basically the same thing in one way or the other. Of course, the interesting, if you read there, Jude, the first verse, says, Jude, servant of Jesus Christ. He's not only was a servant of Jesus Christ, but he was a brother of James, who, of course, was a brother to Christ. To them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. So this thing, Paul uses it, and it's used so often in the Bible about the fact that God calls us or gives us that understanding. Mercy be unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. And that's always emphasized as well. Beloved, I gave all diligence to write to you of the common salvation. It was needful for me to write to you and to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. And then he goes on and talks about the false teachers, and he is not very complimentary as to their character and how God looks at them and what's going to happen to them. But he just wants people to realize here in verse 5, he said, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. So he's earnestly, he said, I felt strongly, he says, that I needed to remind you that you need to contend or seek after the faith which was once delivered to the saints. Now, Herbert W. Armstrong understood true works. He understood the spiritual attitude. He used to use this term, God's way is the give way, man's way is the get way. You and I can fall, we can come to church and keep the Sabbath and do the holy days and do all these things that God tells us to do, which we are required to do, because they're tools God's given us to help us draw closer to Him. But those things are not going to earn us salvation, because salvation is a gift. But there are things that we do because God commands it, and because they are necessary for us as human beings to continue to remind us and to refresh our minds as far as God's plan. Without the holy days, we wouldn't understand the plan of God. But we're reminded every year about it. But as we're going to get deeper into this thing, Christ will show us through His Word here that it's the way we think in our thoughts, not just, you know, saying, "Oh, let's see, I got a gold star after my name because I've been at church every week. I never miss. I go to every holy day service. I pay my tithes. I do this and I do that." And God says, "Fine." But we're also going to read what God says, or how we should look at that. We'll get to that in a minute. Okay, so it's very, very important that we understand true works. And believe me, I've seen many people through the years not understand that. But Mr. Armstrong did understand it, and he understood it deeply. He understood the spiritual aspect of it. He was not a Pharisee, trust me. But there were people in the church through the years, leaders in the church even, ministers in the church who were not associated with us any longer, who were works-oriented, and they didn't realize it, but they thought they were being very, very righteous, but they were Pharisaical, and they just were missing the spiritual part of it. In one particular situation, Mr. Armstrong had to be very strong with one minister and tried to strongly point that out to him, that he was very judicious when it came to keeping the law, but he'd missed the spiritual aspect of it. And certainly that was something that Mr. Armstrong couldn't permit to continue, which he didn't. Okay, so let's go to 2 Peter here over a few pages. Peter also was urging, this is 2 Peter, and we'll just look here in verse 14. He was urging the people. He'd already been talking about how, to just boil it down, look, the whole earth is going to be consumed with fire ultimately. Only spiritual things will be left. So the fact that we understand that, and we know that there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, ultimately, we're only, verse 13, wherein dwells righteousness, only righteousness, true righteousness, spiritual righteousness, give way, not get way. Wherefore, beloved, because you understand that, seeing that, you look for such things, that's what you're hoping for, and you're working toward, be diligent that you may be found of Him in peace, without spot and blameless. Now, we can't be perfect, but we can be blameless by repenting when we are made, when it's made clear to us that we're wrong. And Christ will make us blameless through His sacrifice. An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. That's where the salvation is, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. And then he talks more about that. And then drop down to verse 17. You therefore, beloved, seeing that you know all these things, "Beware lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace within the grace of God by continuing to have that repentant attitude, and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever." Now let's go to Luke 17. This is the scripture again we have read and used as an example through the years, Luke the 17th chapter. And let's look at this thing that Christ is trying to show. Luke 17 and verse 9, he gives a little example about the servant first, and then verse 9 he said, "Does he thank the servant because he did the things that were commanded of him, or what were expected?" And in modern English, Christ said, "I don't think so." He's not thanking him for the things that the servant was expected to do. You work for the boss. You know, he's appreciative of what you do, but he's not coming around every day, you know, just praising you up and down for doing what you're supposed to do. Now, if you go over and above, or you do more than required or whatever, he'd certainly, if he's a good boss, an employer, he would certainly be grateful for that. "So likewise, with the same understanding," now he wants to apply it to the spiritual things. And just think about this a little bit. "So likewise, you, when you shall have done all those things which are commanded you," and what things have been commanded us? Well, we're commanded 10 commandments, right? You don't murder, you don't lie, you don't steal, you keep the Sabbath, keep God's holy days. You do all these things that are commanded. After you've done all those commanded things, what does Christ say? He's trying to get them to not be Pharisaical. He wants them to understand the true works to focus on, because that's where the Pharisees and where human nature goes. What other way could human nature relate to God or do whatever, you know? And I've used this example. Willie Nelson sings his song about the guy that gets up, goes to work every day, you know, and he's getting worn out. He said, "I married Becky when 1977 or whatever, and he's gone to the plant every day. He's only missed a couple days. He's paid his bills, but he just keeps going on and on and on." He said, "I'm tired. I put on my work boots and cleaned up and went into the kitchen, smelled the coffee. Becky's looking out the window," he says. And she has this funny look on her face. And he says, "Well, what's the matter?" And she says, "I'm tired. I woke up tired." And then the song goes on about how, well, I guess we'll just keep keeping on. He said, "We go to church every Sunday because we want to go to heaven." Because that's what he was told, right? He was taught this lie. First of all, you're not going to heaven. Second of all, that's not going to get the job done. It's a whole big false thing. Why did Christ have compassion on the multitudes, as I've shared with you before? Because they didn't have a teacher or a leader. They were being told false stuff. And it's just human nature. These people, oh okay. That's what I'm supposed to do. Oh, I'll go to church because we want to go to heaven. So we'll go to church every week, every Sunday. And I guess I'll just keep it on until I die. And that's the end. Pretty hopeless, pretty empty life that little ballad describes. And unfortunately, it's pretty true. If you don't know God, you have a pretty empty, you know, you ever hear songs, Peggy Lee, you know, "Is that all there is?" You're being told, oh, if you could just drive this fancy car, if you could have this house, they show all these ads, you're going to be, that's the ultimate thing. You get there, if you happen to get to that point, and you look around and you go, oh, this isn't what they said it was going to be. Is this it? And the answer is, yeah, that's it. Because all these things God has given us in this world are here just for our enjoyment and pleasure for a temporary time. They're not the ultimate thing. So Christ said, look, when you've done all the things that have been commanded, that's not the answer. Of course you're supposed to do that. If you want to be a Christian, you would do those things, wouldn't we? And you say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. It is our duty to obey God. But that's not being a really profitable or going over and above servant. That's not what Christ wants us to focus in on. He wants us to change the way we think. Now go over to Romans 12 and verse 1. And we, once again, pretty anchor type verses here. Romans 12 and verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren. Now the word beseech could be beg, urge. I'm begging you. I'm urging you. This was not a mild encouragement. I'm begging you to do this. He said, I beg you therefore, brethren, wake up, realize, understand, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, which means sanctified or set apart, and one that God would accept, which is your reasonable service. But then he goes on in verse 2 and he says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of how many things I do? That's not what he says. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, the way you think. Because Christ said to become like God, and we are to, as we'll see, bring our thoughts into captivity. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So it's not just things that we do. We are expected to do those things. I mean, how can you not do them? You've got a book there on your lap, gives you the rules. These are the things God said to do. So we do those things. But just like we're here right now, why? What benefit is this to God? Well, the benefit is to us, so that we can reflect on God's word, and we can think about it, and we can review it, and look and see what he says, and try to apply it to our own lives. This is not a little thing. This is a major principle that I've seen transgressed in the church for many years. I followed that concept for a while because I was along with all kinds of other students at Ambassador College actually being told or taught the wrong viewpoint by some teachers. And I finally woke up to that. And, of course, Mr. Armstrong had to correct that situation. He did correct it. Very strongly he did. But a lot of people were affected in a wrong way. And because I was going to try to be very diligent, I tried to follow all those things and do all these things. And that was fine, but you have to understand this: what the true works are. What are true works before God? What kind of works is he really looking at? We're expected to follow his commands. But he said, you and I need to be not like the world, not competitive, not trying to climb over one another, not resentful towards each other and all these things that carnality brings about, But we need to be changed, and we need to change the way we think. Renew your head. That's what being called does. God gives you the understanding, and you begin to realize, wait a minute here, there's a whole nother way of looking at things. That's what God wants us to develop. To think like God thinks. Is that easy? No. It doesn't take any practice or any work to sin. That part's real easy. See, that just comes naturally. That comes when you take your first breath. It's right there. Don't have to practice that. But we have to practice the other thing. And we have to kind of spiritually be like the muskox, you know. We have to form up and fight against the wrong way of thinking. So let's go to Romans 13 here. Over the page, yeah, just one page over. Romans 13 and verse 10. He said, love works no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And that, knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. In other words, realizing where we are in this society, and even back then, but it doesn't make any difference. Well, as I'll explain here. And that knowing that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. That's a pretty logical statement, isn't it? We are closer to the end than when we first came to understand. Every minute that goes by is closer to the end. But it isn't the end when Christ comes back, because when we die, that's the end for us. And the next thing we will know is Christ's return. So this is what Paul is trying to say. Look, you and I are closer to ending, to that ending, which can come at any time, by death. And many of us have had some brushes with it, believe me. And you realize that the difference between living and dying ain't very far apart. It's just not. So our end can come at any time. And that's, so he says, look, you need to take advantage of the time now. Awake out of any sleep, any relaxation. Oh, I'm doing great. Look at all the things I do. And I remember thinking that way back in the late 80s and early 90s, thinking, well, look at the churches. Grown, we got 150,000 members, we have a $200 million income, we're keeping the Sabbath, we're keeping the holy days, we've got the top broadcast, da-da-da-da-da. Well, we'll just keep going along like this and everything is just going to be great. And in other words, it's just natural for human beings to kind of take a deep breath, sit back and relax. And then you know what followed, because that's something we can't do. God is always developing us. He's not sitting there with a hot poker trying to irritate us and make us suffer by going through things. He's training us. Every one of these so-called trials is a training experience. You think that he would just leave you hanging out there to fall on your face? No. Although we humanly would like, oh, well, what's going to happen? Well, God's sitting there going, well, I know what's going to happen. You just keep doing what you're supposed to. I'm going to take care of you. That's what I said over here. Matthew 6, I'll take care of you. Just obey me and learn the spiritual lessons. And, of course, when it all works out, we look back and we go, yeah, why was I so, you know, doubtful? Why did I do this? And so on. I mean, that's all part of the spiritual training. So we need to realize that we need to prevent ourselves from going to sleep. We need to be alert and on guard and growing, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first came to understand. And that's a very personal thing. Okay, 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter. I feel this subject very deeply, and as my wife said, and I've given this subject before in different ways, it's a hard thing to explain because it's so easily confused. Because everybody, well, look at, I'm obeying and doing what God says, but people miss the spiritual aspect of it, and they rely on the physical things they're doing. So Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 9, and verse 24, he talks about running the race. He says, know you not that they which run in a race run, everybody's running, but one receives the prize. So they all are out there trying to win. And every man that strives for the mastery, every runner, anybody who is a cross-country runner, this is what he does. He is temperate in all things. He's not staying up all hours of the night, eating junk food and doing all these things. He is very conservative. He's temperate. He's self-controlled. He makes sure he eats good quality food. He exercises, that he's in top physical shape because he's trying to win the prize. So every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, just a physical trophy. But we are doing this to get an incorruptible one, one that'll last forever, which we can't even comprehend as humans. I therefore so run, not as uncertainty or not wondering what's going to happen type of thing, but I'm, he says, running after this thing or working hard to obtain this, because I know that if I do what God says to do here and keep fighting against myself, which Paul talked about, the way I think, so fight I, not as one that beats the air. I'm not wasting my time, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that all, by all means that I would, after I preach to other people, I would myself be a castaway. So he wants to bring his body into subjection. We go back to Romans 8, talks about, and Romans 7 talks about how Paul was fighting against his human nature. It was a giant battle, a fight, not simple, not easy. But it has to have God's spirit and power to overcome it. Otherwise, we don't have a chance. But with God's Holy Spirit, he will give us the victory. But you have to work at it. This is what he's saying. You can't just sit back. You can't be sleeping and relaxing, taking life easy. The wolf will come in there and take care of you. You've got to be ready to defend and fight against the wrong way of thinking. That's not an easy thing to do. Okay, let's go to, First Corinthians, yeah, we talked about this. Go to 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter. And this is a very simple scripture, very important principle, however. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, which is happening, I don't know, when do we start deteriorating? When we're 25 or something like that? You know, you start going the other way. So even though our outward man is slowly going the wrong direction here, we don't, he said, for which cause we faint not in spite of the fact that our outward man is going down, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. So we have to renew our spiritual relationship with God. How often? Day by day. You can't just say, and this is, we all have fallen into this trap, and we've had to learn the hard way, and hopefully everybody's learned this, and we maintain our relationship with God. Oh, I'm too tired to pray this morning. I'll do it later. Of course, later never comes. Then, you know, there are all these other excuses we come up with, and then one day goes by and another day, and pretty soon we aren't thinking right. We're thinking more and more carnally. And then all of a sudden this problem happens, and that thing comes along, and you go, whoa, what's the matter? And then it's the old mule thing, you know, with the 2x4, where God has to get our attention because he loves us and he corrects us. We have to do it daily. But even people who want to be spiritual, or whatever the word is, or righteous, can have that as one of their checklists. Man, I get up every day, I pray, and I set my timer right there. I pray exactly 30 minutes every single morning. And they think, well, that makes me righteous. Well, what do we read about a person like that? It has to be, again, from the heart. We've got to get the inward person renewed every single day. We will not survive on our own. I can tell you that from my own experience for all these years. You try to go out there and play the game on your own, and you are going to lose. Because human nature is just too strong. Unless you renew yourself every day, you cry out to God for more of his Spirit, and you stay close to him as best you can on a daily basis, you're not going to have the spiritual strength to stand up. You will not. This is what the apostles are telling us. Hey, wake up here. Don't sleep. You know, get back to the faith once delivered. Just think about the people back in Acts, the second and third chapter. You know, they were all inspired and talking about God and Bible and together and all these things. And miracles were taking place. They were in contact with God, and they were very inspired. And we had what the Bible terms is the first love. But then you read back in Revelation all these different eras or different churches that were located in the world at that time. And each one of them had their own personality, and that was part of their problem in many cases, and especially the Laodicean group. They just sat back and said, hey, we're rich and increased with goods. We're in good shape spiritually. No problem. Christ is out there knocking at the door. Nobody's listening. Nobody's opening. There was a door between them and God. There was a barrier there. He was on one side, they were on the other, but they thought they were doing just fine because they were running on their own power. Now, King David ran on his own power for a while. Look what happened to him. That wasn't too nice. He was tempted and he was drawn away because he ran on his own strength. And he had to do some deep repenting and changing. And he didn't make that mistake again. But he made that mistake because things were going pretty good. Wars were being taken care of. Pretty soon he wasn't even out there fighting anymore. His men were out there doing it. He was back there at the headquarters in Jerusalem. This is great. And he gets drawn in by his own human lust, and he makes a huge mistake. And he had to suffer the penalty physically for it, but he repented and didn't justify it. And he didn't do that again. He changed. He said, clean me up. Wash me. Get rid of the way I think. He didn't add a whole bunch more things to his checklist so that he could earn salvation. He changed the way he was thinking. And God says we got to be renewed every day. So, all right, let's go further then to Philippians. Well, this is just a kind of a sidelight. Philippians 2 and verse 5, mark that down. It simply says that we need to let this mind be in you, which is in Christ Jesus. So we want that mind to be in us. Now, let's go to 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians 10 here, a couple pages over to verse 5. Again, now, what's God emphasizing here? He's saying, you're expected to do what you're commanded to do, but you're an unprofitable servant if that's all you do. What is he focusing on through his apostles and his servants and through Christ's words? Change the way you think. Verse 5, 2 Corinthians 10. Casting down the imaginations or the reasonings. Isn't that what what King Saul did when he was confronted with his disobedience? He began to reason. Well, he'd already reasoned. That's what got him into trouble. He didn't do what he was told. He reasoned. Oh, well, I know God says kill everything, but we'll save these animals here. We'll sacrifice those, and we'll save the king here. I don't know what his thought was, where his head was on that one, what good that was going to be. That wasn't going to do him any good. And so all those reasonings, human reasonings, were wrong. It was just human reasoning. And human reasoning has gotten all of mankind into trouble from the beginning. Let's see now. I know God said don't eat from the tree of good and evil, but oh, you won't surely die right away. He just never finished the sentence. And so on. Oh, really? Well, that seems okay to me. Human reasoning. That's not what God said to do. That was human reasoning. You want to get rid of these human reasonings and think like God thinks. Right, wrong, proper, wise, merciful, loving. All these things that Christ said. You've done the things, he said to the Pharisees, but you left the other things undone. Mercy, judgment, the spiritual part. That's what he was trying to pound into the head of the Pharisees. That's why I called them hypocrites, because they just didn't get it. Okay, so you want to get rid of all these human reasoning and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Man thinks he's smarter than God is right now. People would look at what we do and they would just laugh, think we're really stupid, ignorant, living in the Stone Age, all the things that they would accuse us of and have accused us of, and accuse Christ. And, of course, they killed him because of it. And you and I want to bring into captivity, into control, every thought to the obedience of Christ. We have to bring our thoughts into the obedience of Christ. Now, that's a very good way to say it. Because, you know, well, the next verse, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. So, in other words, just you want to get rid of it, you want to fight against it, and you want to bring your thinking in line with the way Christ would think about that. Now, how can you do that? You can only do that with God's help, with God's Spirit. That's why we need to renew our mind every day and grow, which means you don't get it all at once. When you go to the garden and you plant the seed, you have to wait for it to grow. And it does it a little bit at a time. It gets bigger and bigger. If you don't water it, you don't fertilize it, it's going to die. Same thing. We have to keep nourishing our minds with God's Holy Spirit, and it will grow, and we will become more like God thinks. We're not going to be God until we're changed. You know, we're not going to be part of the family of God until we're changed into spirit beings, but we need to be coming to think that way more and more. And that's why when they looked out among themselves for leaders and so on, they were looking for people who had grown to the point where they're like King David. He had finally made mistakes and learned and repented, and he was thinking a lot more like God thought, and making decisions and viewing things from God's point of view, certainly much more than he was when he first started out as a young man. So this is where it takes time. It doesn't happen overnight. Matthew 7, and this is where things get a little strong by Christ. And it's hard to understand when you first read this, because you have a lot of questions in your mind when we read these verses and what these, how the people respond to what Christ is saying. Matthew, the 7th chapter, in verses 13 through 14, first, it says, Matthew 7, 13, it says, "Enter you in at the straight gate." Didn't say, "Enter into the kingdom of God, and it's just going to be a piece of cake," because he says it's the other way around. The straight or narrow way, it's work. When you drive down narrow roads, you have to keep your eyes open. You can't relax. You're up and down and winding around. I don't know how many of you have ever gone to England, but if you drive on these back roads in England, a little two-lane road, and you have all these hedgerows on both sides, you can't see around the corner. You're coming up over the hill, and much to my surprise, of course, you're driving on the wrong side of the road. Anyway, for all those who are English, and you have to get used to that. And you come up over a hill, and there's a guy. There's a truck coming, or a lorry, as they call it. He's in the opposite lane. And then there's a car passing him on a hill. And it's a two-lane road. What? So everybody just automatically moves over to the side, lets the truck go through the center, and the guy goes around. And you're like, whoa. It's just crazy. And that's how they do things. But you can't see. And if you're not watching where you're going carefully, you're going to have a big problem. Christ said, this is Christ speaking this, "Enter you in at the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way, the simple way." If you just sit back, relax, and do what comes naturally, which is to go the wrong way, "broad's the way that leads to destruction. And many there be which go in at that, follow that trail. Because straight or difficult, narrow, not impossible, but you have to be alert, is the gate, and narrow is the way which leads to life. And few there be that find it." Because trying to overcome, it says, "many are called, few are chosen," because not everyone is willing to respond to what God says. They may be called and given the opportunity, but they don't respond. They take the easy way. Just float down the road or float down the river. And he warns us to beware of false prophets and so on. Then I want you to drop down. Here's where things get rather strong. Verse 21. Now, I want you to think about what Christ, just as Jesus Christ saying this. And it's going to raise a bunch of questions in your mind unless you understand what Christ is talking about. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Well, wait a minute. These are people coming. Lord, we want to do what you say. But he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Now, wait a minute. These people are saying, Lord, Lord. They're showing respect and response to him. But then Christ said, but they're not doing the will of my Father which is in heaven. These people are superficial. They are the Pharisees. Oh, yes, Lord, Lord. We're going to read a real quick explanation that Christ gives of a person with this wrong attitude who looks religious. He looks so religious, he believes he's religious. That's the worst part. These people think they're doing the right thing. They just don't get it. Notice here, he says, just because you're saying, Lord, Lord, and doing the things which God commands you to do, doesn't mean that you understand. Because you can keep the God's law in the letter and still not get it. Just like the many people in the Jewish faith keep all these laws, don't they? Of course, they don't believe in Christ. Minor problem. But they're doing all these things. He that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom, or not enter into the kingdom of God, or not everyone that says it will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. What is that will? Change the way you think. Get rid of your carnal nature and your rebelliousness against God's way. Many will say to me, this is going to happen. Christ said, this is what's going to happen in the future. Many people are going to say to me in that day when he returns, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Oh, we were out preaching about you. And in your name have we cast out demons. You're thinking, whoa. And in my name done many, or in your name done many wonderful works, things. I mean, we had a food pantry. We collected for the poor. We gave them clothes. We did all this stuff. Man, we were doing all these wonderful things. And you would think, well, that's a pretty good person, isn't it? But read the next verse. This is what you got to think about this. You think, whoa, what is Christ talking about here? And then I will profess to them, I'm going to look them in the eye and I'm going to tell them, I never knew you. And he didn't stop there. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. Think about that. Why is that? Why is Christ terming this so strongly? Because it's a false religion. It's a false thing. He called the Pharisees snakes, hypocrites, all kinds of strong things. Why? Because they lived a double life. They were as carnal as doorknobs, okay? They wanted their own way. They wanted the chief seat in the synagogue. They wanted to get for themselves and to be looked upon by other people as righteous. And God's not interested in us seeking after man's approval. He's interested in us seeking his approval. But all the things they did, as Christ said, were to be seen of men. They were thinking of themselves. They did all these things to be looked upon by others as righteous. And Christ said, I never knew you. Well, why? Well, let's go real quick to Luke 18. This tells us, I don't have to explain it. You just read this and you'll see. Luke 18. We're going to go back here to Matthew 7 again. Okay, Luke 18 and verse 9. This is the simple example that he's... First of all, in the very first verse, and this is what Christ said to the people he was teaching. And he spoke a parable to them to this end, or in other words, for this purpose, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. So you need... Every one of us needs to stay in close contact with God. And then he starts giving examples of prayer. And he gives examples of effective prayer. And then he gives an example of what seems to many people as being a good thing, but isn't. This is what he's talking. This is why he said, I never knew you. Verse 9. And he spoke this parable. This is another principle. This is where people get off the beam. And he spoke this parable to certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Now, people who are self-righteous Pharisees, I've encountered them many times, despise others. Because that's what it says here. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous because look at all the good things which we're going to read. He thinks about himself. And, of course, they look down on other people because, well, I'm here and you're there. I don't think that's how Christ looks at things. I don't think that that's how God wants us to look at things. But these people did. So you can put your time in praying. You can set your clock. You can have your checklist there. And up, I did that today. Click off. God's going to be happy with that. It better be sincere. It better be from the heart. It better be real. Because it says this person trusted in themselves that they were righteous and they looked down on other people. And sometime I'll give you a sermon about how Pharisees treat other people. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other a publican. Okay, one was looked at by the Pharisee as a terrible sinner, a lowlife. And he was spiritual, and this publican, he collected money and did all these things. He was bad in a Pharisee's eyes. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus. This is how he prayed. Now, this is what God heard within himself. Oh, God, I am so thankful I'm not like as these other men are. Look at their extortioners. They're unjust. They're adulterers. Even as this publican. He's looking over at him going, boy, God, I am so grateful I'm not like that guy. I'm a righteous person. I mean, look at all the things I do. Can't you see? I have a big list here. That means I'm righteous. I keep your commandments here. I fast twice in the week, as it says in other places. And I've got a chief seat in the synagogue, too. People call me rabbi when I walk by. All this monkey business. That's what they're looking for. He was trusting himself to be righteous. He was righteous in his own eyes, or the word self-righteous. Self-righteous, not godly righteous, self-righteous. Trusted in himself that he was that way. And he said, so look at what else I do. Man, verse 12, I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, he's standing afar off, would not even lift so much as his eyes to heaven. He smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Christ looked at his followers and he said, I'm telling you, this man went down to his house justified while the other, I said, to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. In other words, if you make yourself and believe that you are righteous because you have done things, then you're going to have to learn the hard way. That's not a true communication with God, not a true communication and relationship with Christ, because Christ said, I don't know you. Who are you? You never really talked to me. You were so filled with your own righteousness, you didn't need me because you were doing all those good things. Let's go back to Matthew 7 and finish that, and then we're done. And start in verse 21. Matthew 7 again. So he says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. It's sinful to be that way. It's sinful to take credit for yourself. We don't have any right to try to make ourselves righteous. Only God can do that. When you do that, that's not according to God. So if we start here in verse 21, or pardon me, well, I've got 21 down here. But let's start here in verse 24. Therefore, whosoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken unto him as a wise man which built his house upon the rock. So we want to be building true works here, using what we heard at the feast, all the wonderful relationships that we had with our brethren there, the example of how God's kingdom will be, the spirit that we experience there of peace and love and concern, and the fruits of that. I'll just tell you, Brick's mother appreciated your concern and thoughtfulness. I didn't tell him to do that. I didn't have to. And I appreciate all of your concern for one another. That is what God wants. He just wants us to be there to help. Not that, look, we wrote a card. Aren't we good? No. But when you're really sincerely doing that, because you care about people, it is very supportive and very inspiring to people. That's what it means to be a Christian, if it's done out of a sincere heart. Not trying to make points with God, but if it's done out of genuine concern from the heart. So he said, if you, and by the way, I think I mentioned that in my little write-up, but she really appreciated that card so much she took it with her to the hospital, didn't she? So it meant a lot. And we are concerned. It isn't just a thing we're saying. He said, you build your house, you hear these things, you listen to what I'm telling you, I will liken him to a wise man that builds his house on a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came. And keep remembering, brethren, as we heard in the sermonette, it doesn't say, and the rain descended, and the floods came, maybe. They will come. That's a foregone conclusion. And the winds blew and they beat upon the house and it didn't fall, for it was solid on the rock of Jesus Christ. There was a deep relationship between this man and God from a genuine, pure, sincere heart. Honest. And he was honest with himself and before God. Everyone that hears these sayings of mine and does them not shall be likened to the foolish man. You're listening. And look, he's saying, look, I'm telling you, this is how it should be. And if you don't do it, then this is my description of you. The foolish man which built his house upon the sand. He built a house too. He had lots of things, works. Lord, Lord, look what we did. But when the storm comes, not if, but when it comes, and this man built it on the sand, no foundation, didn't have a relationship with Christ the rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds beat on the house, and it fell down. And great was, the fall of it. There wasn't a little fall, it was you can put yourself in these people's places. They had themselves convinced, that God was going to welcome them with open arms. Oh, I'm so happy with all these things you've done. Come on in. And Christ said, Who are you? I've never known you. That's going to be like, what? And they're going to have to start all over and truly repent. And it came to pass, when Jesus ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. So, hopefully this will give us something to think about when it comes to the true works, and not to deceive ourselves because we're doing what God commands us to do, which we're required to do and we're supposed to do, and we would be wrong if we didn't, that's all we have to do. We have to change the way we think, and we have to be honest with ourselves and honest with God and learn to think like God.